The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
This is an apologetics conference, and when you hear the word apology, you think of often just making an apology for something you said or did. But apologetics, in the true sense of the term, means to defend the faith. And in 1 Peter 3:15, Peter said that we need to be ready to make a defense for the hope that is in us. We need to be ready to defend why we believe what we believe and why we love the Lord Jesus and why we believe His Word is true. And so that's what the word apologetics means. We believe that as a church, it's our responsibility to equip the saints to defend the faith. And that's why we've invited Dr. Geisler to be here. He is well known to many of you. He's the author of over 80 books. He is has taught theology and philosophy and apologetics on the college or seminary level for over 50 years, and he has been a professor at numerous seminaries in the United States. He's currently the chancellor and distinguished professor of apologetics at Veritas Evangelical Seminary in Murrieta, California, and he resides in North Carolina with his wife, Barbara Jean, of 58 years. They have 6 children and 15 grandchildren and 3 great-grandchildren. And he was also interesting. He was telling us a little bit last night. He was a key witness in the Scopes 2 trial down in Arkansas about creation versus evolution in public schools. And so very interesting. He's had a lot of experiences, written a lot, and we get the benefit of having him here this weekend. So please welcome Dr. Norman Geisler to our church.
Thank you very much, Pastor, and good morning. We're delighted to be here. Of course, we're delighted to be anywhere, but especially delighted to be here. Michigan is my home. I was born and raised in Warren, Michigan. Went to Warren High School and I graduated from there and then went to Detroit Bible College and spent 5 years there. Later came back and taught there on the faculty from 1959 to 1966 before we eventually moved on to Trinity Seminary and then Dallas Seminary, and as the pastor mentioned, have been actively engaged in defending the faith. I'd like to tell you a little bit of my testimony that will help put you at ease on this matter of apologetics. First of all, I didn't know how to read in high school. I made it all the way through high school without ever reading a book, mainly because I didn't know how to read. They gave us a test and found out that we couldn't read. When I was in the 11th grade, the teacher asked, I was hiding behind some big guy, hoping she didn't ask, how did the tale of two cities end? And I said, with a period. And she had no sense of humor. The period ended for me, as a matter of fact. So that was kind of like my high school career. I was saved my senior year of high school, and that turned everything around. Then I began to read the Bible and to learn to read and to do everything. The people who led me to the Lord were very zealous, and on Sunday I was saved, and Monday they took us out door-to-door calling and witnessing. On Tuesday we did street meetings, and Wednesday we did prayer meeting. Thursday we did jail service in Mount Clemens jail. That's where I met my wife. She was playing the pump organ and I was preaching there. And Friday was City Rescue Mission in Detroit, and then Saturday was Youth for Christ, and Sunday was church. I didn't know you could backslide. I thought you just had to serve the Lord all the time. Well, obviously I didn't know very much, so Jehovah's Witnesses tied me in knots, Mormons tied me in knots, but the turning point was when a drunk staggered up to me on Skid Row. This is what he said. I'm a graduate of Moody Insta-Bible Toot. And you're not supposed to be doing this. I said, doing what? He grabbed my Bible, and I don't know if he graduated from Moody Insta-Bible Toot or not, but I do know he knew where that verse was. And he turned to the red letter edition of the Gospels, and he said, read that. I looked at it and said, Jesus said, go and tell no man. He said, now get out of here. Jesus doesn't want you to do this. I had no idea what that verse meant. Maybe you don't have any idea what that verse means. But I do know this, that I made a decision. Either I was going to have to study and get answers, or I was going to have to stop witnessing. And I dedicated my life to studying and getting answers. 20 years later, I graduated from college for the last time. I did 2 bachelor's, 2 master's, and a PhD in the intervening time. And I graduated from college and have now been serving the Lord straight for 63 years. You don't have to do all the math. I'm 80. I'll be 81 this summer. I was married when I was 5. My wife was 4. So that's how I would have been married so long. With that background, let me give you an apologetic for apologetics. Christianity is under attack, and so we need to defend it. We're under attack by cults, by critics, by our culture. The cults attacked us. You remember the wacko from Waco, David Koresh, 74 killed. Awake magazine, Jehovah's Witness magazine. Youths who put their who put God first. That means they refused a blood transfusion and died. Time magazine, Jim Jones, 914, took the arsenic lace Kool-Aid, followed someone who claimed to be the Son of God. We're under attack by critics. The Jesus Seminar, 70 self-appointed scholars who use little beads to vote for whether Jesus said what the Bible says he said. And they concluded 82% of the Gospels are false, 16% are in doubt, and if my math is correct, that means 98% of the Gospels you can't trust. No resurrection. In fact, this guy here, Crossan is his name, one of the members of the seminar, said Jesus was buried in a shallow grave, dug up by dogs, and eaten. That I don't know what he does at Easter time, but Jesus did not rise from the dead. Christianity is under attack by our culture. Seems like every Easter time a new book comes out, The Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown, The Secrets of Judas, The Lost Tomb of Jesus, and they're all saying that Jesus either didn't live, or if he lived and died, he didn't rise from the dead. So we have our job cut out for us, and the job is called apologetics. What is it? What's the role of apologetics in evangelism? Because, of course, that's our main mission, to make disciples of all nations. Answering some objections to it, and then why do we need apologetics? First of all, what is apologetics? Defined in 1 Peter 3:15. Set apart the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give a reason. And the Greek word there is apologia, from which we get apologetics. Classical meaning of it was what a lawyer did in a courtroom. It's what Plato did. In fact, he wrote a book called The Apology, gave his defense before the Athenians. Apologetics is giving a reason or defense for the Christian faith. Now, described in several ways in the Bible, give a reason for your hope. Philippians 1:7, Paul said, my purpose is I am put here for the defense of the gospel. That's it. Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always gracious, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each person. That's apologetics. Can you answer every question that you're asked by unbelievers and you're not ready to defend your faith? Jude 3, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We're in a battle. We have to contend for what we believe. And we're increasingly becoming a minority in our country, and increasingly are going to have to defend everything we do believe. Acts 17, Paul reasoned in the synagogues. He didn't just preach. He didn't knock it over their head. He didn't cram the Bible down their throat. He reasoned with the Jews in the synagogues. Now, could you do this? And some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers, do you know what the philosophers of our day are teaching? Can you reason with them? Paul did. What is apologetics? Well, it's pre-evangelism. The late Dr. Francis Schaeffer used this phrase in his book, and it's very prophetic because it's exactly what we need to do. There cannot be a Son of God, there cannot be a Word of God, which is all part of our mission, There cannot be miraculous acts of God, the resurrection, and there cannot be salvation of God, which we want to get to everybody so they can be delivered, unless there's a God. It just makes sense that you have to have a God before you can have a Son of God or a Word of God or miraculous acts of God. Now, how many people believe in God, the theistic God, the God of the Bible? Well, here's a chart. Do you realize that if you look at how many of those are theists who believe in the theistic God of the Bible, that almost half of the world doesn't? Almost half of the world? Islam does, 19%. Christianity does, 32%. Judaism does, 1%. And a few of the scattered other ones, but almost half of the world, about 45%. Do not believe in God. We think that we can just go and preach the gospel to people without doing pre-evangelism, but we cannot. Notice also that the areas of the world that are least affected by Christianity were not theists before the missionaries came there. And that'd be Buddhism, the East, atheism in the former Soviet bloc countries, Hinduism, and the like. So what is the role of apologetics in evangelism? It's pre-evangelistic, convincing non-Christians to accept the faith, making sense out of the gospel to those who reject it. This is what Paul did. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, the Jews, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Can you take just the Old Testament and win a Jewish person to Christ? Can you prove that Jesus died from the Old Testament and he rose from the dead? That would be doing apologetics with them. It also has a role in post-evangelism. After you're already evangelized and saved, you need to be confirmed in your Christian faith. You need to be sure that it's true. It seemed good to me to write to you, said Luke, an orderly account for you that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. A number of years ago, I was teaching at Camp Barakal in Upper Michigan, and I was asked if I would teach a young couples retreat. I said, well, I really don't do that. I do apologetics. And I said, well, we'd like you to come. I said, well, I'll come if I can do apologetics. At a young couples retreat. Okay, you can come. So I did apologetics, something like I'm doing for you today, after I got a letter from a young lady and said something like this. I always believed Christianity was true. I hoped it was true. I thought it was true. But I was never sure until this weekend. And now I'm sure that Christianity is true. And for the first time, I find myself witnessing to my neighbors. There is a direct connection between your certainty of your faith and your zeal in evangelism. And if you're not certain that Christianity is true, you're not going to share it with anybody else with much enthusiasm. Take this letter. This past Sunday, a first-year college student visited our Sunday morning service and spoke to me afterward. He said, I'm an atheist. Now, a few years ago, that statement would have left me scrambling for a way to reach him. However, the material I've received from you, materials, have been a great help. With the Lord's help, I was able to answer his arguments. And in the end, he really had no reason to deny God's existence. He just didn't want God to control his life. At the end of the discussion, he was standing in the back of the building with tears in his eyes. He hasn't received Christ yet, but he's now left without reasons to deny that God exists. That's pre-evangelism. You'll wipe away the objections and get them to stand directly before the God who is there. Read this letter from Nancy. My son is dying of cancer, and for months all I could think of was, what if there really isn't a God? What if there isn't a heaven? What if my son just disappears? Why is my Christian religion correct and others incorrect? Thank you so much for this book you wrote. It answers all my questions for me. I'm now able to pick up my Bible and read it and find comfort in the words during this very difficult time when my son's dying from cancer. I can pray to God and feel assured that my son will soon be in his hands. Apologetics brings assurance to believers. It assures you that this book is indeed the Word of God and can comfort you when your loved ones die. Now, here's the pattern for doing apologetics. Start where people are and then take them to where they need to go. When Paul was talking to the heathen, he started with nature. Talking to the Jews, he started with the Old Testament. Talking to the Greeks, he reasoned with them. Talking to the Christians, he quotes the words of Jesus. Let me give you some biblical examples. In Acts 14, when speaking to the heathen at Lystra, he did not start with the gospel. He did not start reading the Bible to them. He said, "He, God, did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful season, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." He started with nature. It's called general revelation. Romans 1, 18 to 20. Romans 2, 12 to 14. He started where they were. They didn't have a Bible. They didn't have special revelation. But they had general revelation, which Paul says in Romans 1:19-20, they're without excuse. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. This is through general revelation. Everybody knows there is a God ever since the creation of the world, the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And then he went on to give them the gospel. In Acts 17, when speaking to the Jews, he started with the Old Testament. They believed there was a God. You don't have to start there. They believed that he had revealed himself in the Old Testament, so you start there. Then Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to die and to rise from the dead, and had many converts. When talking to the Greeks, they didn't believe the Old Testament. Even some of your own poets said, quoted from their philosophers, "For we're all the offspring of God. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." If we can think, then the God who made us must be able to think. If we have spirits, then the God who made us must be spirit. He reasoned with them. When talking to Christians, they believed the Old Testament, they believed in God, and they believed in the words of Jesus, which had not all been recorded yet, which we have, but he quoted from them saying, "I received from the Lord Jesus who said, it's more blessed to give than to receive." Now that's the pattern that God wants us to use in doing apologetics. Start where they are and then take them to where they ought to go. Let me answer some objections that are given to doing apologetics. If I had a dollar for each of these objections and how many times I heard them when I was growing up in Warren, Michigan, I would be rich, because the churches I went to were not into apologetics. A lot of them not only didn't believe in apologetics, they thought it was unnecessary and even harmful. So let me answer some of those objections. Number one. Only the Holy Spirit can save, not apologetics. Now, let's be real here. Only God can save. Apologetics doesn't save anybody. My response is true. Only the Holy Spirit can save. You got to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. You have to be born again. But he can use evidence to convince them to be saved. Only the Holy Spirit can save you, but nobody said that the Holy Spirit can't use evidence and reason to get you to the point of accepting Christ. Almost no one believes because he thinks it's irrational and without evidence. Let's take a survey here. I always take a survey at this point. How many of you became a Christian because you believed it was irrational and absurd to do so? Raise your hand. I usually get no hands. Then, almost everyone who believes must be convinced it's the most reasonable thing to do. That's apologetics. Somewhere along the line, they got some evidence that convinced them that they should make this decision for Christ. Now, apologetics can lead the horse to the water, but only the Holy Spirit can persuade them to drink. But you have to lead the horse to the water because he's not going to drink unless he's at the water. So apologetics plays an important role in leading the horse to the water. Objection two. I love this one because I heard it so much. The Bible's like a lion. It does not need to be defended. It only needs to be expounded. Only needs to be let loose. That one I heard over and over again. I don't need to defend the Bible. I just need to preach the Bible. Well, my response is this. What if a Muslim held out the Quran to you and said, this is the word of God. I don't need to defend it. You just need to believe it. How many of you would become a Christian? Nobody. Why? Because you want to know what's your evidence that the Quran is the word of God. You wouldn't just believe it. Or how many of you, when those sincere young men in black suits knock on your door and say, the Book of Mormon is the word of God. All you need to do is believe it. I don't need to defend it. It's just the word of God. Just believe it. How many of you become Mormons on the spot? Nobody. Then why do you expect people to do it with the Bible? Why do you expect unbelievers to do it with the Bible? The Bible may be like a lion, but you need to know that it's a lion before you fear it. What if it's your brother-in-law dressed up like a lion that's fooling you, you know? You need to have evidence that it is a lion. We only fear lions because we have prior evidence that they're dangerous. First time somebody met a lion, didn't automatically know that the lion was going to eat them. He'd heard stories. He ate the previous missionary, you know. So he's probably, and he's down there on the ground praying, and you're there. You know that he's about to eat you. Also, we need evidence that what looks like a lion is really a lion and not someone dressed up like a lion. Of course, if the Bible is the word of God, then it should be believed. The question is the Bible the word of God? See, what this question objection confuses is the statement, the word of God should always be believed, and the Bible is the word of God. Those are two different statements. Of course, if it's the word of God, you should just obey it. But how do you know the Bible is the word of God? That takes evidence. Objection three. Paul tried apologetics on Mars Hill, Acts 17. But he failed. Nobody was saved. He was discouraged. He went over to Corinth and he said, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm just going to preach Jesus and Jesus only. This sounds so wonderful and so pious. Problem. This is not true. Because he had good results right there. Everybody who ever taught me that, and I heard over and over again, never read to the last verse of Acts 17. They always stopped reading before they got to the last verse. Why? Because the last verse says, some men joined Paul after he did his apologetic on Mars Hill and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and other with them. He had success using apologetics. Even had philosophers saved. Now, I don't know anybody who's gone to the American Philosophical Society and in one short sermon came away with some converts. Paul did. It worked. He had the same results here as he had elsewhere. Wherever Paul went, some believed, some mocked, and some said, I'd like to hear more. He had exactly the same results in Acts 17. And he did preach Jesus after he got their attention, after he quoted from their philosophers, after he convinced them that there must be this unknown God whose inscription they had placed there. Then he preached the gospel that Jesus died and rose from the dead. In other words, he pre-evangelized them first, then they were ready for evangelism. He did not use a different method in Corinth. When he went to Corinth, he gave the greatest apologetic ever given for Christianity. Now, Corinth was written in 55 AD. Jesus died in 33. So this is one of the earliest known books that even critics accept. 22 years after Jesus died, we've got a book saying this. There were 500 people who saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead. 251 of them are still alive. Go talk to them. If you don't believe me, that's apologetics. He gave them the strongest evidence for the resurrection anywhere. He just didn't say, believe. There's no evidence, but just believe. Objection 4. Paul said the natural man does not even understand spiritual things, let alone be convinced by arguments for it. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Now here again, we have a very pious and seemingly plausible objection. But it is groundless. It is groundless for this reason. His understanding, the unbeliever's understanding, is distorted by the fact that he doesn't receive. It says he doesn't receive. It's a Greek word, dekomai, which means to welcome. There is no welcome to the will. It's not that he doesn't perceive. He does perceive. Romans 1:18 said he clearly perceives. Unsaved people clearly perceive. Dr. Walter Kaiser, who for years was dean of Trinity Seminary in Illinois, tells of his experience in graduate school where he had a professor of the book of Romans who was total unbeliever, total liberal, didn't believe a word of it. And he's teaching the book of Romans. And he's doing such a good job that Dr. Kaiser raised his hand and he said, would you tell me what did Paul mean by the gospel? And he said for the next half hour he heard the best exposition of what the gospel was he had ever heard. So clear was the exposition that students were getting uncomfortable because all the rest of the students were liberals. They were getting uncomfortable. They were getting kind of convicted. And one of them raised his hand and said, but professor, you don't believe that, do you? He said, I wasn't asked that. I was asked, what did Paul believe about the gospel? You see, he perceived the truth. He just hadn't received the truth. It's a big difference. Unbelievers perceive the truth, but there's no dekomai. There's no welcome therefore. The real power is not mind power, but willpower. The late Dr. Paul Little, who wrote the book, Know Why You Believe and How to Give Away Your Faith, as well, the other book, was once asked the question, well, why do most nuclear physicists not believe in Christianity? His answer was, why do most truck drivers not believe in Christianity? It's not a matter of mind power, it's a matter of willpower. Objection 5. We're saved by faith alone. Sola fide, that's the Reformation call, one of the great pillars of the faith. We are saved by faith alone, not by faith plus reason. Response. Yes, we are saved by faith alone. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Titus 3:5. To him that worketh not but believes in him that justifies the ungodly, faith is counted for righteousness. Romans 4:5. For by grace are we saved through faith and not of ourselves. Yeah, we're saved by faith alone. But it's not an unreasonable faith. I flew down here on U.S. Air, or U.S. Prayer, or U.S. Scare sometimes. But you know what? And I fly almost every week out of Charlotte on U.S. Air. If I go to the airport and there's smoke coming out the tail, and the pilot is jumping out the cockpit, I don't get on the plane. I don't get on the plane. I don't have evidence that it's going to get off the runway. I'm not going to believe in it until I have evidence that. Faith that precedes faith in. Let me illustrate it by two elevators. Here's an elevator. The lights are on. You can see the floor. And a large man, say 300 pounds, is getting off the elevator. Well, that's pretty good evidence that the elevator is going to hold you, right? Here's another elevator. You can't see the floor. There's no lights on. Nobody's getting on and off. Well, that would kind of be like a leap in the dark, wouldn't it? Christianity is like the first elevator. Still takes faith to get in. Some people don't like elevators and they want to walk. You know, so it still takes faith to get in it. Even if you see a floor and a large man getting off and the lights are on, you still have to take a step of faith. But it's a step of faith, not a leap of faith. It's a step of faith in the light. It's not a leap of faith in the dark. That's where apologetics comes in. Apologetics convinces you that the elevator works. Only the Holy Spirit can convince you to get on. You got to respond to the message, the Holy Spirit. Evidence bears on belief that. That's the mind. But the Holy Spirit can bring someone to believe in Christ. That's the will. Objection 6. No one is saved by using apologetics, but by preaching Christ. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, Romans 1:16. It's not either one or the other, it's both. Who says it's an either or? Oh, it's either the Holy Spirit, it's either preaching Christ, or it's not. No, it's neither one or the other, it's both. Christ is the only way to God, but apologetics is one way to bring people to Christ. Of course, once you get there, there's only one way to God. You can't go through Buddha, Confucius, or Muhammad. It's only Jesus. But you got to convince them that Jesus is the Son of God and that he's superior to these other people. That's apologetics. It's unreasonable to believe that the God of reason, now think of it. According to the Bible, God is omniscient. That means he knows everything. He's the most rational mind in the universe, infinite mind, infinitely rational. Now, is it reasonable to believe that the God of reason, who said, come let us reason, Isaiah 1:18, would ignore reason in reaching people that he created with reason to bring them to Christ? It doesn't make sense to me that the God of reason is going to ignore reason to get people to make a reasonable decision for Christ. John Gerstner and R.C. Sproul, his student, are responsible for this next statement. God wants to reach the heart, but he doesn't want to bypass the head on the way to the heart. He never bypasses the head. He never says, close your mind, close your Bible, and just feel the liver quiver. You know, when the Mormons say to you, read Moroni chapter 10, and then pray, and see if this is the word of God. And if you get a blessing in your bosom, if you get a burning in your bosom, it's the word of God. I get the same thing when I eat French onion soup. You know, that's not a way to determine whether the Bible is the word of God. God wants to reach the heart, but he does not bypass the head on the way to the heart. Come now, let us reason, Isaiah 1:18. Give a reason for your hope, 1 Peter 3:15. Love the Lord with all your mind as well as your heart, soul, and strength. Okay, why is apologetics needed? We know what it is. We know its role in evangelism, pre-evangelism, post-evangelism. We've answered some of the main objections to it. Why is apologetics so desperately needed in our day? Well, just look at what it is. Because the Bible commands it. The Bible commands it. These are not options, they're commands. These are not just for pastors or for people who study apologetics, they're for all believers. Give a reason for your hope, defend the gospel, answer every question, contend for the faith. So if you're not doing these things, you're disobedient to the word of God, to the command of God. 2, the culture demands it. The culture in which we live today is increasingly non-Christian, and it demands giving an answer. What are the three things that stand out in our culture that are contrary to Christianity? Relativism, pluralism, and naturalism. And this is true whether you hold a pantheistic worldview or atheistic worldview. The relativists, pluralists, naturalists. What's a relativist? There's no absolute truth. Pluralism. All views are relatively true. Naturalism. There's no supernatural acts of God that exist. Now, if our culture is permeated with these three things, and these three things are necessary to the gospel, what is our job? To pre-evangelize, to show them that relativism is wrong, pluralism is wrong, naturalism is wrong. Because there is a God. There is absolute truth. That's the task of the apologist. Apologetics answers these obstacles to the faith. C.S. Lewis put it best in The Weight of Glory. He said, to be ignorant and simple now, not to be able to meet the enemies on their ground, would be to throw down our weapons and betray our uneducated brethren who have under God no defense but us against the intellectual attacks of the heathen. Good philosophy, you can replace that with apologetics, must exist, if for no other reason, because bad philosophy needs to be answered. That's the reason we need apologetics. Not simply because God commanded it, but because our culture demands it. The problem today, Christianity is declaring an absolute truth in a relativistic time. I was preaching in California recently. Said the pastor before, what would you like me to preach on? He said, well, I'd like to say, give us some Bible exposition. But most of my people don't believe in truth. Could you give me a message on why we should believe in truth? At least he knew what the problem was. We're preaching an exclusivistic message. Jesus is the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. In a pluralistic age, where it doesn't matter whether you believe in Buddha or whether you believe in Confucius or Muhammad, as long as you're sincere. We're preaching a supernatural view. There's a supernatural God. There's Christ, who's the supernatural Son of God. There's a resurrection, which is a supernatural act of God. That's all part of the gospel. In a naturalistic venue. Your neighbor never saw anyone rise from the dead. Your neighbor never saw anyone walk on water. And you're preaching the gospel as though it's an absolute fact that people walk on water and rise from the dead. It's incredible to the modern mind. Note, addressing the challenge of our culture is needed so that they're able to understand the content of our communication. Otherwise, a quote from the late president of Fuller Seminary, we're just ventilating our tonsils. We're not really communicating. Third, why apologetics? Because the Bible commands it, the culture demands it, and the church needs it. Not the world, but the church. Why? According to the surveys taken, based on professional surveys, 80% of active teens leave the church in their 20s. 80% of our teens who are active in church, not the ones who aren't, leave the church in their 20s. The main reasons: doubts in the Bible. Where did they get them? When did these doubts begin? 4% in grade school. That's 5th and 6th grade. 10 and 11-year-olds begin to doubt the Bible. Now, you have to remember that 90% of evangelical young people still go to secular schools. Only 10% go to Christian schools or homeschools. So 90% of the youth in all of our churches are still being, forgive me, but it's true, brainwashed by the secular world. Day after day after day, my wife was just reading to me over the phone this morning how they're in one public school curriculum where they're teaching that Islam is true and the Quran is true and the Bible isn't. Now, if you're bombarded with a secularistic worldview that attacks the Bible, whether it's attacking it from pure secularism or from Islam, and you're bombarded day after day, what's going to happen? Well, by the time you get to junior high school, that would be, let's say, 12 and 13-year-olds, 7th and 8th grade, middle school, 44% have doubts in the Bible. 40% of whom? Active teenagers. Active teenagers when they were in church. By the time they finish high school, 44% more, which means 88% of the active teenagers doubt the Bible. Only 11% get in college. We used to think, well, I sent them to college and they lost their faith. No. The doubt begins in grade school and the people depart in college. Why? Because they're of age and mom isn't there hollering, get ready for Sunday school, you know. Doubts in the Bible. Furthermore, only 9%, this is a Barna survey, only 9% of evangelicals have a Christian worldview. 9%. What have we been doing? I'll tell you what we've been doing. Holding hands for Jesus and singing Kumbaya. Only 9% of evangelicals have a Christian worldview. Now, they defined a Christian worldview very well, because Barna is a Christian and he knew how to define it. Believe in absolute truth, absolute morals, and that Jesus is the only way to God. Those were all part of the definition. So it wasn't like, you know, the liver quiver thing. 9% of evangelicals. And only 51% of our pastors have a Christian worldview. My friends, forget about evangelizing and apologizing to the world. Let's go to work on the church. That's our big mission field right now. To have only 9% of our people who really have an evangelical worldview and 51% of our pastors is an absolute crime. It's an absolute shame. What have we been doing? The church needs it. Fourth, results confirm it. It works. Apologetics works. It worked not only for Paul. Let me give you some illustration. Here's one of the greatest Christians of all time, St. Augustine, 400 AD. Before he heard Ambrose preach the Bible and the verse from the Bible quoted in the garden and was converted, he had three pre-evangelistic apologetic points in his life. He was a skeptic. He didn't come out of his skepticism by reading the Bible. He came out of his skepticism because he reasoned his way out. He reasoned, if I doubt, and I know I'm doubting, then I can't be a total skeptic, because I know for sure that I'm doubting. If you know for sure you're doubting, you can't be a total skeptic. Then he became a Manichaean. He got into a cult. This was a dualistic cult that said good and evil exist forever. And he got himself locked into this, and he didn't know how to get out. And he attended a debate. He went to a debate between a Manichaean and a Christian. Now, the Christian's name was Helpidius. You can get this all in Augustine's Confessions. Now, I don't know what Christian mother named her son Helpidius. We'll pass on that one. But Helpidius was winning the debate. Helpidius was beating the Manichaean. And Augustine said, Christianity has answers. I better look into this a little more. Then he read the philosopher Plotinus, 3rd century AD, Neoplatonist, who taught him that everything isn't material, that there's such a thing as pure spirit. And for the first time, he could conceive of the spiritual realm. Then he heard Ambrose preach and the gospel and was saved. He was pre-evangelized first. Here's a man, total agnostic, one of the top physicists, astrophysicists in the world. And he started to ask himself questions about when the universe began, how did it get here? His name is Robert Jastrow. And he said, now we see how the astronomical evidence leads to a biblical view of the origin of the world. Wait a minute. There's a total unbeliever looking just at the astronomical evidence saying, hey, this sounds like the universe started with a big bang and a flash of light and energy. This sounds very much like the Bible. The details differ, but the essential elements in the astronomical and biblical accounts of Genesis are the same. The chain of events leading to man commenced suddenly and sharply in a definite moment of time in a flash of light and energy. In the beginning, bang. The universe banged into existence with a flash of light and energy. He's pre-evangelized. He's ready for the gospel. Here's a man who's a strong atheist, rejected the second law of thermodynamics, saying that hydrogen atoms were spontaneously coming into existence to keep the universe in balance so it wasn't running down and you don't have to posit a God, and was very content in his atheism. Said, now let's explain how life began. And he and his colleague, Rick Ramasinghe, who testified at the trial in Arkansas, 1981, myself, figured out that a single cell animal could evolve from non-life with these odds. Biochemical systems are exceedingly complex, so much so that the chances of them being formed through random shuffling is insensibly different from zero. I love that phrase. What are the chances that life could arise without a God? Zero, for all practical purposes. Or in his actual mathematical formula, 1 in 10 to the 40,000th power. Now, there's only 1 in 10 to the 22nd power stars in the whole universe. And that's the same amount as there are grains of sand in all the seashores in the world. 1 in 10 to the 40,000th power is, as Ed Sullivan used to say, a really, really big number. Really, really big. Einstein, you may have heard of him. The harmony of natural law reveals an intelligence of such superiority that compared with it, all the systematic thinking and acting of human beings is an utterly insignificant reflection. Einstein believed in an infinite mind behind the universe that made the math, that made the natural laws of the universe, couldn't be explained any other way. The most notorious atheist in the world was just a couple years ago converted by reason to believe in God. Anthony Flew. Simply inconceivable that any material matrix or field can generate agents who think and act. A force field does not plan or think. So the world of living, conscious, thinking beings has to originate in some living source, a mind. He said, nor do I claim to have any personal experience of God, any experience that may be called supernatural or miraculous. In short, my discovery of the divine has been a pilgrimage of reason, not of faith. He's not a believer, didn't accept Christ as his Savior, at least not at this point. He has reasoned his way back to God. It's the famous atheist Alan Sandage from the Mount Palomar Telescope, who studied 42 galaxies ranging out into space and showed the universe was expanding. It must have been the result of a gigantic explosion. And he said, the world is too complicated in all of its parts to be due to chance alone. The more one learns of biochemistry, the more unbelievable it becomes, unless there's some kind of organizing principle, an architect for believers. With that, Alan Sandage became a believer in God. Jean-Paul Sartre, famous French existential atheist, who said, all of life is an empty bubble on the sea of nothingness. Now, an empty bubble on the sea of nothingness is not very much. Like Harry Truman once called one of his political opponents, that guy's nothing but a rimless zero. That's what Sartre thought of life. Or as balloon without the skin on it. Before he died, Jean-Paul Sartre became not only a believer in God, but became a believer in Christianity. He said, I do not feel that I'm the product of chance, a speck of dust in the universe, but someone who was expected, prepared, prefigured, in short, a being whom only a creator could put here. I talked to the two missionaries who lived near him. We said the minister came and visited him every day, every week before he died, and that he constantly expressed his regret that he had deceived so many people. C.S. Lewis was an atheist. He said, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. Then I said, how did I get this idea of unjust? A man doesn't call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. How do I know the universe is crooked unless I know what's straight? How do I know there's a moral law unless there's a moral law giver? And with that, C.S. Lewis was converted to believe in God. Same thing happened to Jay Budziszewski. If you can spell his name, you can pass the course. He said, what actually led me back, he was an atheist, a nihilistic, a Nietzschean atheist. That's top of the line, atheist. What actually led me back was a growing intuition that my condition was objectively evil. Evil is a deficiency in good. There's no such thing as an evil substance, an evil in itself. So if my condition really was evil, there had to be some good of which my condition was the ruination. I had been so wrong for so long, so profoundly, that it seemed that almost anything might be true, even the faith that I'd once abandoned. And he turned back to God. My son helped to disciple him, and he's now a committed Christian, defending the Christian faith. This man was head of the Human Genome Project, the most prestigious project maybe undertaken to this point. Francis Collins, an atheist. He said, why would such a universal and uniquely hunger for God exist if it were not connected to some opportunity for fulfillment? Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. You need God? Well, there's such a one as God. Francis Collins said this, after 28 years as a believer, the moral law still stands out for me as the strongest signpost to God. More than that, it points to a God who cares about human beings, a God who is infinitely good and holy. Not only the cosmological argument, the moral argument led him back to God. A number of years ago, I read this book, Frank Morrison, a lawyer who was going to disprove the Bible, knew the resurrection was a keystone of it, and so decided to look into the evidence for the resurrection. He wrote the book, and the first chapter was titled, The Book That Refused to Be Written. Because he was converted to Christianity in the process of looking at the evidence and wrote a book defending Christianity. When I lived in Mundelein, Illinois, while I was teaching at Trinity, this lady was coming to our church, but her husband was an atheist, Don Bly. We were using the Kennedy Evangelism Explosion method, so we had his card and we knocked on his door. And he answered the door, and we introduced ourselves, and we said, do you mind if I ask you a serious spiritual question? Nah, go ahead. If you were to die tonight and stand before God, and God would say, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Good question. It worked for hundreds and hundreds, thousands of people. He said, I would say to God, why shouldn't you let me in? I'm stuck. That's not one of the two answers in the book. He's got two answers. That's not one of them. He throws me a knuckleball, first shot. We're standing there. Ron's next to me, and I usher up a quick prayer, like, help. And here's what God gave me to say. I said, Don, we knocked on your door, and we wanted to get in your house, and you didn't want us to come in. And you said, why should I let you into my house? What would you say? So I said, let me into your house. He said, I would tell you where to go. I said, that's exactly what God's going to tell you. He said, oops. Suddenly he got serious. And he said, well, I don't believe in God. Good enough. I said, are you absolutely sure there is no God? Now, what I'm doing right now is evangelism. Listen carefully to the steps. It's how you can talk to an atheist. Are you absolutely sure that there's a God? Well, no, you can't be absolutely sure of anything. I said, then there might be a God, right? Well, yeah, there might possibly be one. I said, then you're not an atheist, you're an agnostic. Because the atheist says, I know there is no God, and agnostic says, I don't know if there's a God. Oh, so I'm an agnostic. Hey, he's gone from atheism to agnosticism, one question, right? We're making progress. So I said, which kind are you? He said, how many are there? I said, two. The hard and the soft, the ordinary and the ornery. The ordinary agnostic says, I don't know. And the ornery agnostic says, you can't know. He said, I'm the ornery kind, the hard kind. You can't know. I said, well, let me ask this question. Do you know for sure that you can't know anything for sure? He said, what do you mean? I said, because if you know for sure that you can't know anything for sure, then you're not an agnostic, because you know something for sure. He said, well, maybe I'm just a soft kind. Now we've gone from atheism to hard agnosticism to soft agnosticism. And I said to him, would you like to know? And he said, yes. I gave him the book by Frank Morrison, came back sometime later, said, what did you think? He said, very convincing. And we led him to Christ on the spot. All of his daughters are Christian. His whole family's Christian. He was a deacon in the Baptist church in Festus, Missouri. South of St. Louis. I just talked to them recently, and his daughter was in the service. And I'm preaching this and showing the picture on the screen. She came up to me after and said, well, it was interesting to hear that whole story. Again, I want to thank you. I can't imagine what it would be like if you hadn't visited our home. My father had remained an atheist. Listen to this. One of our books, Why I'm a Christian, James Wormholz wrote, wow, I just got done reading Why I'm a Christian, and I was blown away. It's perhaps the most powerful and influential Christian book I've ever read. It was exactly what I was looking for. It provided the answer to the roadblocks that were guarding against my faith. Your book pressed the red button, setting off the nuclear bomb of my faith. Wow. Wow. Apologetics doesn't work, by the way. Here's another one. This book, Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics, is something I have forever. I can't even express with enough words all the ways God has proven himself to me. I was raised in a Christian home, but came to realize what I believe Christianity merely because I was told it's true. Which is interesting because now I know it to be true. And I know that I never truly believed to begin with. Ryan wrote, God sent me your book. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. I opened the book thinking, I'll rip this thing apart with my superior viewpoint. And about one quarter of the way through, I ended up apologizing to God and accepting him into my heart. I've since grown exponentially in Christ, and I thought I would thank you for your inspiring book. Bernard wrote, for several years, we prayed for my son-in-law, an avowed atheist. After reading your book, here's a note he wrote. I thought I would drop you a line and let you know that I finished the book yesterday, and as I was sitting at my desk at work that morning, I came to realize that even if I don't have every answer to every question, I at least had the preponderance of evidence in my hands, which has finally tipped the scales in God's direction. So I said a prayer and accepted Jesus. Why do we need apologetics? God commands it. The culture demands it. The church needs it. And results confirm it. Let's pray. Father, I pray today to inspire some people sitting here to get on the battlefield and to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.